Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 4. To Luke chapter 4, and we're going to look today at a story of contrast. A contrast between the synagogue in Nazareth and the synagogue in Capernaum. And let's stand together and let's read from this text together, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to get into what is a very direct text. Let's look at it. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Let's pray together. Father God, your word brings life. Your word brings hope. Your word renews our minds. Father, your word renews our will and our emotions. Father, your word can govern the human soul, because your word governs all of creation. And ultimately, Lord, the truth is all of us will bow before the authority of your word and before your sovereign lordship. And we'll either do it now in this age of grace and bowing our knee and surrendering ourselves to you as Savior and Lord Jesus, or we'll do it when this age comes to a close and you return in all of your glory. We'll either do it with glad joy and glad response, or we'll do it because you have vanquished us as your enemies. Your authority is undiminished. Your power is beyond resisting. And you will be exalted, and you will have your way ultimately. Lord, I'm praying that you'll have your way with us now. That you would, as John has prayed, as Jake has prayed, that God, you would soften our hearts. That you would make our hearts ready to receive the truth of your word. That we would behold in Jesus here not just some story from antiquity. That we would behold in Jesus here not some, you know, ancient superhero type. But that we would see Jesus as he is. As the one who, by the decree of God the Father, has in his hands all authority and all power. God, I'm praying that you would strengthen me by your Spirit, that you would give strength to this mortal flesh, to preach your word faithfully and accurately and in the power of God. I pray that your Spirit would direct my thinking, that Holy Spirit, you would direct my speaking, that you would have absolute mastery and control over every faculty of my body, and Spirit, you would do what you have been sent to do, which is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm asking you, Triune God, to work powerfully in our midst today, to arrest the hearts and the minds of every single person here, that, Lord, you would banish from our thinking the dead religion that dominates America, that you would just get rid of from our thinking and from our hearts this garbage, God, that passes for Christianity and doesn't acknowledge Jesus at all, but magnifies man. The only one worthy of being magnified in this text today is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray that you would, oh Lord, that you would help us to know true religion today. And I pray that you'd be glorified. And what I'm praying will be the faithful preaching of your word. I ask it in Jesus' holy, glorious, matchless name. Amen. You know, I was thinking this week that there are many ways in our society that authorities expressed or identified, aren't there? I mean, there are a lot of badges of authority in our society. For instance, since I mentioned a badge, there's the police officer, right? See a police officer in his uniform, the gun, the badge. That's an evidence of authority. With a doctor, it's his white lab coat and his stethoscope around his neck. But with a judge, you recognize his authority by the black robe and the gavel. With the teacher, it's the grade book. And with, you know, the football coach, it's the hat and the whistle, and at least in my day, the way too tight coach's shorts. But how did the Lord Jesus Christ express his authority and power? How did the Lord Jesus Christ express his authority and power? He does it, beloved, in the simplest way that we can imagine. He does it with a word. He does it with a word. This text that we're going to look at this morning is unapologetically all about the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ expressed by a word. And Luke includes it for us so that we have no doubt in our minds about the worth and the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. So that Theophilus, to whom this is originally written, would banish every thought of every Greek or Roman god as being somehow a god even to begin with, somehow on the level at all with Jesus Christ, and put them in their proper perspective. And so that for us, centuries later, we would be able to look at the anemic and the weak and the ineffectual storytelling that passes for preaching today about the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize that much of what is said about Jesus in our culture and in our churches is absolutely divorced from the Jesus Christ of Scripture, and we would see Jesus for who he truly and really is. And we render him the worship and the adoration that he deserves. Make no mistake, beloved. Make no mistake, okay? Jesus comes as Savior, he comes as Lord, he comes to deliver human souls, he comes and does great and marvelous things, and he humbles himself tremendously, laying aside his rights as God in order to become a man. He humbles himself to redeem mankind, but make no mistake, the Christ of Scripture, the Christ who is worthy of every ounce of worship that you can give to him. Your knees bowed, your heart broken, your hands uplifted, your tongue saying, whatever is your will, Lord, tell me, I will do it. That's who Jesus Christ is. And that's what we see in this text. I told you at the beginning of this series that Luke lots of times, you know, more or less he follows things chronologically, but not always. Sometimes he doesn't put everything chronologically, but instead he groups things together thematically. He puts things together thematically like any author might do in order to advance his narrative, in order to establish a contrast. And he does that here. The account that Luke describes for us in Capernaum is not necessarily strictly chronological, but he describes it for us to show us the contrast between Nazareth and Capernaum, at least in the early part of Jesus' ministry. And you remember what we saw last week? We saw that when Jesus returned to and preached in Nazareth, his hometown, it ended with the people who had known Jesus his whole life. It ended with the people in the synagogue rising up in mass seeking to put him to death. That's not a real great welcome home, is it? They couldn't abide his teaching. They couldn't stand what he was preaching. In their pride, in their arrogance, in their self-righteousness, they refused to even consider his words. They refused to see the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were offended and they were convicted. And rather than repenting, rather than, you know, responding to the conviction of the word of God with a repentant heart, instead, they did what lots of people like to do. Get rid of the irritant in their midst. Get rid of Jesus. Get rid of the preacher. They decide to remove him from the premises and to seek to kill the one whose words laid bare their hearts. It's a huge contrast to Nazareth, to Capernaum. A huge contrast. After what they hear, and after what they see, we see at the end of this text that the people of Capernaum wanted Jesus to stick around for a while. And if it was in them to do it, they would have prevented him from leaving. So I want us to look at this scene that begins, as does the previous one, in a synagogue. In a synagogue, because it's the Sabbath, and on the Sabbath, Jesus was in the synagogue, no excuses. And the first thing that we see here, is Jesus Christ display, the Lord Jesus Christ display first, his authority in teaching. We see it all over, but especially here again. Look at it. Verses 31 and 32. Luke begins by telling us, and he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Now, just as a little side note, just so I can let you know this, just pretty much no matter where you started on your journey to Capernaum, you went down to get there. This is a reference to elevation, okay? This is not a reference to north, south, east, and west. This is a reference to elevation. Capernaum was about 680 feet below sea level, situated on an inland sea called the Sea of Galilee, which was actually a freshwater lake. Actually a freshwater lake, about 13 miles long, about 8 miles at its widest point. So if you were going to Capernaum, you were going down, okay? So Jesus went down to Capernaum, and as was his custom on the Sabbath, he goes to the synagogue to teach. And as he's preaching and as he's teaching, the congregation there was astonished. The idea there is that their jaws dropped open. They were amazed at what they were hearing. They were amazed. They were struck with panic and shock. They were thunderstruck in their souls, blown away by what they heard. Now look, it's not that they hadn't heard sermons before. They had heard many sermons. They had heard sermon after sermon after sermon, right? It's not that they hadn't heard sermons before. It's just that they'd never heard a sermon like this before. And the reason was, is because unlike all the other teachers that they were familiar with, the rabbis and the scribes, when Jesus preached, his word possessed authority. In other words, it actually had the power and the might to accomplish the things it said. I want to underline that. It had the power and the might to accomplish the things that it said. In other words, when Jesus would preach, for instance, to Nicodemus, when he said, you know, you must be born again, right? The words of God, you must be born again. The power of the word of God was that it was able to make men to be born again by the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? When Jesus preached, it's not just that his words were really strong and that they were gripping. It's that they actually had the authority to do the very thing they commanded. Jesus had an insight and a clarity, this unvarnished and plain spoken way of speaking the truth. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ used for his sermon, what reading it was from the prophets, like we saw last week, it was Isaiah. We don't know what it was that shaped and formed his message, but no doubt, Jesus was preaching the good news. He's preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, the reign, the rule of God over all things, the redemption that God has sent, the salvific power of God for fallen man that has come to the earth in the person of himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unique and the only begotten Son of God. And he grabbed him. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ was such a contrast to the weak and the ineffectual preaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, when Jesus preached, he actually had a prophetic voice. He could speak, "Thus saith the Lord," because he is the Lord. There was the unction of the Holy Spirit upon him. He had confidence and certainty in the word and the courage to say what needed to be said. The kind of preaching they were used to hearing in the synagogue was weak. It was lacking in faith. It was milquetoasty. The typical preaching in that day would have been to read the passage and then to stand up there and not to say anything, but just to cite rabbi after rabbi. Well, this rabbi says this about this, and this rabbi says this about this, and this group of rabbis that got together and had a little meeting over here in, you know, Jerusalem, they say this about this text. And you would just go on and on telling them what other rabbis may have thought that that text meant. But it never got to the point. It never got to the heart. It wasn't pure, unadulterated truth. It wasn't the worshipful exposition of God's truth from a heart that was filled with confidence in its power. It wasn't that at all. It was secondhand theology. It was unmoored commentary. It was hard to understand. It was weightless. It was lifeless. And it was absolutely devoid of power. But it wasn't that way with the Lord Jesus Christ. His preaching was clear, it was direct, it was passionate, it was empowered by the Holy Spirit. There were no frills, there were no sideshows. Jesus didn't prance around in tight jeans and cool man beards and buns. It was the authority of his person and the authority of his word by which he preached. He spoke as one that was sent by God, who knew God's word. He spoke as one who proclaimed God's glory and who preached his word and who explained what it meant and who was direct in his application and who called people to obedience and faithfulness and submission to God. He didn't beat around the bush, in other words. Jesus was not the kind of preacher that tried to like find the back entrance, you know, just swing it around and hit the flank and then bring it all. No. Jesus preached directly, straight on, to the point, no apologies. With clarity, with conviction, and with unashamed certainty. Can I tell you what? The reason our churches today are in such a condition that they're in and cannot recognize the Jesus Christ of Scriptures is because for a long time, this kind of preaching, and especially in North America, has been missing. And we've raised a generation of people who are offended by the truth. And we've raised a generation of people who only want to have their backs slapped and their bellies tickled. And we raised a generation of people who cannot bear to hear the truth if it might expose something distasteful about themselves. You've got to make a decision, beloved. You've got to make a decision. You've got to decide either I want to hear the truth even when it's hard, or I would prefer to have smoke blown into my ear. I would rather hear the truth spoken even when it requires of me difficult things, or I would prefer to hear sweet nothings whispered in my ear. One of them brings life. Hard, faithful, direct preaching. One of them brings death. The sweet nothings in the ears. When Jesus preached, he preached with authority. He preached with power. It's the thing that's most needed in the church today. And of course, he preached with unrivaled authority because he was the Son of God, the one of whom Scripture speaks. His preaching was electric. It was electric because it was rooted in the Word of God. But it wasn't without controversy. In the synagogue in Capernaum, we see the Lord Jesus Christ display his authority in the spiritual realm in the midst of controversy. Look at this. It's captivating. As the Lord's preaching, as he's up there declaring the word of God, a disturbance takes place. Luke tells us, and in the synagogue, verses 33 and 34, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Does that shock you? Does it surprise you a little bit? Does it catch you just a little bit off guard that in the synagogue, in the local house of worship, there was a man? And the idea here is he's been there. A man who is demon-possessed, a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and no one in the synagogue knew it. Does that surprise you? Does that shock you a little bit? Now listen, I'm not going to get off on a tangent here. I'm not going to get off on a tangent here and go on a long treatise about demon possession and spiritual warfare. That is not the central point of this text. If you would like to study on that, I can recommend a great book for you. It's called How to Meet the Enemy by John MacArthur. It's an excellent book. If you want to study that, there you go. How to Meet the Enemy. I want to point out, though, this. This is what this is about. I want you to know something. I want you to know that almost all of the recorded instances of demon possession that we have in the Bible took place in the days of the Lord Jesus and his apostles. Okay? It took place in the days of the Lord Jesus and his apostles. There are a couple of references to demonic activity in the Old Testament, but it is especially during the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that demonic activity is underscored. And I think that there's a reason for that. It seems like Satan, knowing that the Messiah has come into the world to destroy him, concentrates his forces in Israel to unleash all of his malevolent fury in opposition to his very kingdom. Okay? And that's why we have all this record of demonic activity during the time of the Lord Jesus and the time of the apostles and not really anywhere else in Scripture. But at any rate, here's this man. This man with an unclean demon. A man who's under the compulsion and under the power of a demonic spirit. A demonic spirit who controls him. A demonic spirit who impels him above and beyond even his own sinful lusts to pursue some sort of immoral and ungodly behavior. That's the idea behind the word unclean. I mean, obviously all demonic spirits are unclean, right? But this is pointing to some kind of moral wickedness. Some kind of immoral and ungodly behavior. And nobody in the synagogue is even aware. They had no idea. No one suspected demonic spiritual activity. You know what this tells you? That this demonic possession is not like what you see in the movies. Right? It's not like what you see in the movies. The head's not spinning around. Pea soup's not hitting the wall. You know. It's not some overt kind of thing. At least not in this synagogue. Now, there are other places where we see that, but not in this synagogue. And what that tells you, what that ought to tell you is that Satan's pretty good at camouflage, isn't he? Well, he comes as an angel of light, Scripture says, right? The activity of demonic beings is not always so obvious. In fact, many times it's low key. It's hidden. It's subtle. How long had he been there? Who knows? How long had he remained, for lack of a better word, undiscovered and undisturbed and untroubled by the insipid and the weak preaching of the rabbis? Who knows? He's just there. And he's doing his thing. Subverting as much as he can any kind of true worship and proclamation of the truth. But then Jesus shows up. The Lord Jesus shows up. And I want you to notice something. It's not just that Jesus shows up. It's not just that his presence is now in the house, if you will. It's when he starts preaching that it all breaks loose. It's when he starts declaring the truth that it all starts breaking loose, right? The demon in their midst cannot take. When Jesus starts preaching, when the Lord Jesus Christ stands up and starts expositing the Word of God, the demon in their midst can't take the proclamation of truth any longer. He cannot stand the power of Christ's presence. And so speaking through the man, he cries out, "Ha! What does that mean?" He's not laughing. It's an expression of exasperation and of fear, like, ah, like that kind of thing. Right? What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. The Holy One of God. Now, it's not that this guy's filled with a multitude of demons. There's one demon here. He's talking about the class of demons. He's talking about fallen angels. He's like, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here now? Have you come to destroy us now?" I want you to notice that this demon knows exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ is, doesn't he? He's able to confess both his humanity, Jesus of Nazareth, and his divinity, the Holy One of God. He knows who he is. In contrast to the hardened hearts of the Nazarethites that we saw last week, in contrast with a lot of the false preachers and teachers that we see in that day and in our own, he knows exactly who the Lord is and exactly what he's come to do. Maybe not all the particulars, but he knows. He knows why the Lord Jesus Christ has come, in the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, for this reason. The reason the Son of God appeared was to what? Destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. He knows exactly who Jesus is. He knows he's the Holy One of God. He knows he's the Messiah. He knows he's the rescuer. He knows he's the eternal judge, his eternal judge. He knows he's the King of glory. And he wants to know why he's there. Remember back in the garden, Satan had been told by God that his head would be crushed by the heel of the seed of the woman. See, the woman is who? Messiah. Messiah is who? Christ. When Messiah came, it would spell his destruction. And that's why this servant of Satan, one of his fallen angels, raises the question of why the Lord Jesus Christ is here. He's demanding answers. I love the way Jesus deals with him. I love it. I love it. Look at it, verse 35. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Literally, shut up. "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. The Lord Jesus immediately speaks a powerful word, a divine rebuke, and really a threat. He orders the demon to shut up, to stop interrupting the preaching of God's word, and to immediately obey his will. To immediately bow to his authority. Why does the Lord Jesus shut him up? Here's why. Because the Lord Jesus didn't need or desire the testimony of this evil witness, even if what he said was true. He didn't need it. And the demon's response, I want you to notice, is forced compliance, isn't it? It's compulsory obedience, isn't it? Isn't it? He doesn't just be like, "Oh, all hail you, Lord Jesus," and then jump out of that guy, right? It's not what it is. Instead, he's got to have one more effort, one more, you know, expression of resistance, one last blow. And although he attempts to inflict one last blow, he can't. Jesus is Lord, and he will be obeyed. I want you to understand something. Please do not envision, and I've heard well-meaning people talk about it like this, but please do not envision the conflict between our Lord Jesus Christ and Satan and his minions as some sort of spiritual tug of war in which sometimes Jesus gets the upper hand, and at other times, Satan pulls off a stunning upset. No, no, no. This text shows us powerfully that just as Christ's victory in the wilderness over Satan showed us, that the authority of Christ over the spiritual realm is ultimately irresistible. Do you see that? Jesus is the Lord, and obeying, and everything will ultimately bow to and obey his lordship. You understand? I want you to see this. I want you to get what's going on here. The Lord Jesus Christ and his word has no rivals. They have no rivals. In this synagogue, in a lot of Americanized so-called churches today, where there's no faithful preaching of the word of God, where there's no confident exposition of God's word, where there's no fear of God and no earnest desire to proclaim God's word in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit, listen to me, demonic influence will remain undisturbed. Hidden sin flourishes. Hearts remain unrevealed. It's a heyday where the word of God is not preached for all sorts of enemies of our souls. But listen to me, when the word is preached, as what it is, the word of God and not the word of men, when the word of God is preached and not used as a tangent from which to jump into your own little story, when the word of God is preached and the light of God's truth is declared, that light will uncover what's in the darkness. And demonic influence will not be silent, and sin will be exposed, and hearts will be uncovered, and you know what? Conflict will ensue. And sometimes the very people in the midst of that conflict are never the people that you would have suspected. But where the word of God is preached, the kingdom of God breaks forth in power. Jeremiah wrote, speaking for the Lord, "Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord? And like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces." It is. And that's why, brothers and sisters in Christ, listen to me, that's why the posture of our hearts toward the word of God must be one of abject humility. One of earnest desire to have our hearts and our minds shaped and molded by the truth. To have them renewed. To have our souls washed with the water of the word. To have the earnest desire that the word of God would dwell in us richly. And we must have the heart to obey God's word with glad hearts and to hold fast to his word and to submit to his word and to receive the word of God, because only the word of God brings life. Only the word of God expels darkness and death. Only the word of God. Jesus declared, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished." Isaiah proclaimed, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." It's the word of God that brings life, that scatters death and darkness and sin and wickedness and filth and demonic dominion. And we see it here. We see the authority of the word of God, the authority of Christ, undiminished, irresistible. And I want you to notice the response of the people in the synagogue. Look at it. "And they were all amazed," verses 36 and 37. "They said to one another, 'What is this word?'" They were all amazed. "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. And reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region." They are even more dumbfounded than they were when they heard him preaching. They are amazed. They're in awe. Rightly so. A demon in their midst, a demon they didn't even know that was there, identified, uncovered by the preaching of the word of God and cast out by the power of a word from the Lord Jesus. His authority, his power demonstrated his preaching, his command over the spiritual world. It astonished them all. And as you would imagine, the news spread everywhere, right? Because they were amazed. Let me stop there for a second. They were amazed. Beloved, listen to me. Amazement's not enough. Do you hear me? Amazement with Jesus is not enough. We see the word amazed, but we don't see the word faith, do we? We don't see the word believed, do we? That doesn't mean that no one in Capernaum ever came to faith in Christ. Some of them did. The most notable being Simon Peter, who was born and raised in Bethsaida, but who came to live in Capernaum. But listen, there was not a wholesale conversion and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to point something out here that's vital for us to understand. Based both upon the words of the demon who was cast out and the rejection of the people in the synagogue. First, think about the words of that demon. The words you spoke were true, weren't they? Weren't they? You, Jesus of Nazareth, you are the Holy One of God. I know who you are. Right? They were true. They were theologically accurate. What were they absent? What were they absent? Submission, right? And faith. They were absent love. They were absent worship. They were theologically accurate, but that knowledge did not create devotion or trust, did it? Did it? In fact, James would write to his readers, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Congratulations that you have a knowledge of God." He says this, "Even the demons believe and they shudder." They have head knowledge, but mere knowledge isn't faith. Even deep knowledge isn't faith. Even extensive, I can outline the Bible, knowledge is not faith. Knowledge of the truth about Jesus and knowledge of who Jesus is and of what he has done to save sinners from the wrath that our sins deserve. Listen, that's the whole thing. Knowledge of what Jesus has come to do. The truth about what he accomplished when he came here and lived the perfect life that you and I did not live. And that died on the cross, the death that all of us in this room deserved. And while he was doing it, suffered the fullness of God's wrath against sin. He suffered hell on the cross for everyone who would repent of their sins and believe in him. The truth of who he is. That doesn't lead you to making much of yourself and using Jesus as a tool to get it. Real knowledge of that Jesus leads you to trust and faith and to loving and treasuring the Lord Jesus Christ and to worshiping and to serving him with a whole heart and to the love of his word and to a desire to obey him. Amen? Isn't that true? Beloved, knowledge that only puffs up and that does not lead to true faith, it'll ultimately condemn you. Don't be content with knowledge of the truth, man. Get faith. Be sure that all your hope, all your trust is in him. Embrace the truth. Embrace Jesus with everything that you are in the very depths of your soul. Orient your life around this King. And love and trust and believe and follow the Savior who gives abundant and real and eternal life. And don't ever stop following. Now we got to move on. But as we do, we're going to see now the Lord Jesus display his authority over sickness and more. Look at this. We see this display. It's incredible. Luke tells us verse 38. And he arose and he left the synagogue and he entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. And they appealed to him on her behalf. When this amazing time of worship is over, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the traveling preacher does, he goes to somebody's house in the synagogue to go eat. Right? I can remember when we were driving from the lake and we would come here and, you know, we would do for like 6 months. We'd come, we'd preach, and then we would go over to Jerry and Mary Lynn Grubbs and eat all of their food. Because it was like their job, I think, to feed us. Or somebody must have like put them in that position. Nah, they just did it out of the kindness of their hearts. We put our kids down for a nap and, you know, do the whole thing, come back later on. They go to Simon's house. Guess who Simon is? Anybody want to take a guess? It's Simon Peter, right? Simon Peter. And we're going to learn much more about him in the next chapter. But here's what we're to see. We're, again, a picture of Jesus. He goes to this house for lunch. When he gets there, Simon's mother-in-law is overtaken with a high fever. I want to make sure we understand what's being said here, because this is Luke. Luke's a doctor, and Luke's making a point. This isn't just like a, you know, your ordinary fever. This is a fever that, you know, leads to death. That's the kind of fever this is. It's a high, high fever, okay? It's a life-threatening one. They didn't have tubs of ice they could stick, you know, his mother-in-law in. This is severe. And they appeal to Jesus to do something for her. What would make them think that Jesus could do something? Oh, maybe the fact that they just heard him preach with unparalleled authority and cast out a demon that they didn't even know was in their synagogue. Maybe this Jesus can do something. And so they ask him to intervene. And he does. Look what he does. Verse 39. And he stood over her. And he rebuked the fever. And it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve him. These are not the, you know, TBN, you know, miracle healings that you see on TV where, you know, the guy gets healed but only for a little while because his faith isn't strong enough. And then all of a sudden his one short leg that was now made longer is now back to being short again. Jesus heals her completely. And he does it by rebuking a fever. He speaks to a fever. How do you speak to a fever? How do you do that? How do you actually speak to a fever? How do you rebuke a fever? You only do that if you made the human body, right? You only do that if you have power over every molecule of that human. Jesus does it. He speaks, the Holy One of God, the fever's gone, and there are no residual effects. She doesn't need to stay in bed to regain her strength. Simon's mother-in-law hops right up, and she begins to serve him. She begins to feed him, right? It's an awesome display of authority over sickness. But you know what that is? It's far more than that. It's far more than that. Luke presents this miracle to display Jesus' mighty power. Listen, not just to heal bodies. Jesus is not in the business of just healing bodies. You know why? Because bodies eventually do what? They die. It's not just to heal bodies that eventually die, but it's to display Jesus' mighty power to heal souls that live forever with Him in glory. That's the picture. This is the picture that's described here by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ over sickness. Yes, without a doubt, He's got power over sickness. But where does sickness come from, beloved? Where does it find its origin? Where? Where did sickness find its origin? Genesis chapter 3. The fall of man. That's where sin enters into creation. That's where death enters into man. And that's where sickness enters into humanity. It comes from the fall. It's a consequence of sin. And sickness leads to death. But in rebuking this fever and healing Simon's mother-in-law, we see a wonderful picture of salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ's power over sin and eternal death. Just as Jesus does with Simon's mother-in-law. This is a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ does with each one of us when He saves us. He comes to us, individually to us, by His Spirit, through His Word, in our sin and in our brokenness, in our pathetic state, in our spiritual sickness, and in our death, when we can do nothing for ourselves at all, and He speaks to us a word of grace. He speaks to us a word of power. He speaks to us the promise that though you are a sinner and you deserve hell, I died for you. I rose for you. I came to save you. Jesus doesn't just save big, huge groups of people. He does. But those huge groups of people are made up by what? Individuals. Jesus comes to us individually. He speaks over us. He gives us faith. And we're brought to life. But there's no rest for him. You'd think that's a pretty full day, right? I mean, you've been preaching, you cast out a demon, and now you healed somebody. It's time to take a break, right? No rest for Jesus. Luke tells us that when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and he healed them. And demons also came out of many crying, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. The people of Capernaum, they observe the Sabbath. They wait till the sun's going down. The Sabbath is over. And then they load up what seems like wagon trains of people that are sick. And people that they think might have a demon, because now they realize that one dude did. Maybe there's others, right? And they start bringing people. They start bringing people to the Lord Jesus Christ at Simon's house. And the Lord heals them all. He heals every single one of them. And there are a lot of similarities to what we've seen already. But there's one thing that stands out to me, and I wonder if you saw it. I wonder if you noticed it when we read it. It's this phrase. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. He didn't have to do that. Did he? Did he have to touch them? No. He didn't have to touch them. He could have simply spoken the word. He'd already done that. He didn't have to touch them. What does that tell you about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ's authority? What does that tell you? It's loving, isn't it? It's compassionate. It's merciful. It's gracious. It's kind. The Holy One of God touches unholy people. And he's not defiled by the touch in the least. His authority. Oh, and here's one of the glorious things about our Lord and Savior is that his authority is not some impersonal force that's applied from a distance, is it? He's not aloof to our suffering and our need. It's not mediated to us from some ivory tower aloofness. But he touches us right where we are. And he does it for our good. And he does it because he's compelled by a love that is beyond our understanding. And we'll come back to that goodness in a moment, but I want you to see how this scene closes. He makes his mission clear here. Watch this. He ministered to the sick, he ministers to the diseased, he ministers to the demon-possessed all night long. All night long. Doesn't sleep. And Luke says, and when it was day, he departed and he went into a desolate place. And the people sought him. They came to him. They would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. We know from Mark that the Lord went away in the morning. He escaped to the wilderness to pray. But Luke seems to emphasize yet again that the Lord Jesus went to this desolate place in order to prepare himself to preach. And no doubt prayer is a vital part of the preparation for preaching, right? But notice what's going on. rather than people trying to herd him out of there and find some high place, that would have been hard to find in Capernaum, to throw him down. Instead, they're looking for him. They want him to stay. Perhaps even trying to compel him if they could have. Totally unlike Nazareth. Now, I don't know that we can say that they were, you know, experiencing, you know, that they'd come to full faith. Some of these people, I don't know that we can say that right now, but here's what we do know. They wanted to hear more. They didn't want Jesus to leave them. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is very clear in his mission, isn't he? He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose. You're not my only stop. I've got to go and preach the kingdom of God in other places. I've got to go preach my Father's kingship. I've got to go preach the sovereign rule and reign of God over everything in this world by the word of his power. I've got to go make manifest the power of God in this world. I've got to go preach the kingdom that's being revealed right now in the hearts and the lives of people on this earth. Through saving faith in me, in the Lord Jesus. And we see the kingdom of God breaking forth in the earth. We see it imperfectly, obviously, in the church, but still powerfully. And we see the spread of the gospel throughout the world for the sake of his glory until the day of final judgment, the perfection and the glorification of the saints, the judgment of the unrepentant, and the recreation of the redeemed universe to the praise of Christ and the glory of God. But Jesus goes and preaches. He continues to preach in authority and in power. He doesn't say, I have to go cast out more demons and heal more people. He says, I've got to go preach. Because it's the message of the gospel. It's the message of Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection for our redemption. It's got to be believed and received unto salvation. Do you see that? And that brings us, beloved, really and truthfully, to the central issue of this text. I'm almost done. I want you to listen to me because this is important. The central issue of this text, the central application of this text, beloved, it's personal. It's personal to you. It's not about the people of Capernaum. It's not about the people of Nazareth. It's not even about the person sitting next to you. It's about you. It's about you. How do you personally, in your innermost heart, respond to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? In your heart of hearts, what is your response to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible? We live in a world that is so far gone. We live in a world that is awash in an anti-authority mindset. The inclination of our fallen hearts is always to bristle against and mistrust any kind of authority, to naturally distrust and believe that any authority is out to get us. We fostered that, this submit to no one's spirit, you know, in our culture. We teach our children to question authority and to worship at the altar of independence and individualism. We strive for that. We brag on that. I mean, that's uniquely American, right? The Marlboro Man. John Wayne. But as much as we want to think we are, listen to me. No one is truly independent of authority. Nobody is. The people that say, I answer to no one, are kidding themselves. They're kidding themselves because ultimately they do answer to someone. The guys that are so want, you know, lots of times it's professional athletes or professional musicians and stuff that will have the tattoo on their back because they, you know, and then they'll look at it, I guess, in the mirror. I don't know how they see it. But they have on their tattoo on their back, only God can judge me. Yeah, you're right. That ought not be comforting for you. We live in God's world. Whether we want to acknowledge it or not, we live in God's world. We even live under His sovereign rule, and He's given all authority in heaven and on earth to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, fallen humanity buys into this idea that God's authority is meant to oppress us, that God's authority is meant to ruin our lives and to kill our joy and to crush our freedom and to suck the life out of us. I'm pretty sure the U.S. women's national soccer team believes that. But is that what this text teaches us? Honestly, is that what this text teaches us? Does this text teach us that the authority of Christ oppresses and ruins and crushes and sucks the life out of us? Is that what this text teaches? No, it teaches the exact opposite, doesn't it? Doesn't it teach the exact opposite? It's Satan who is the one who oppresses us, who seeks to ruin our lives and to kill our joy and to enslave us. It's sin that sucks the life out of us and sends us to eternal death. Beloved, wake up. We tell ourselves, or we're tempted to hear the whispers of the evil one and to believe that Christ's authority and His word, His might and His power, His supremacy are not for our good, but is meant to enslave and rob us of life. But the authority of Jesus Christ is anything but that. Look at this text. Think about the word of God. It's only by Christ's authority, by His declarative authority and power, that He can proclaim you redeemed and forgiven of your debt to God and your sin canceled. It is only Christ's authority by which you can be declared not guilty and at peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It is by Christ's authority that He can declare you righteous and holy before God. It's by His authority that He can declare you to be an object of His unfailing and unfading love. It's by His authority that He can make you once a child of wrath, now a son or a daughter of God. It's by His authority and by the power of the Spirit's authority and by the work of the Word of God that you can be freed from the dominion of sin in your life. It's by His authority that He can make you a new creation and give you eternal and abundant life. It's by His authority He can heal up your broken heart and bind up your wounds and refresh your soul and give you peace. It's by His authority that He can renew your mind with the Word and you can know the truth and the truth will set you free. It's by His authority that you can be made a son or a daughter of light and not of darkness. It's by His authority that you can bear lasting fruit for His sake. It's by His authority that you can have abundant life. It's by His authority that you can be made a joint heir with Him of heaven and all of its glories. And there's so much more. I challenge anybody. I challenge anyone in this room. I challenge anyone in this world. Tell me now, what is so bad about the authority of Jesus Christ? All I knew before Christ was slavery. All I knew before Christ was the dominion of sin. All I knew before Christ was guilt and shame. All I knew before Jesus Christ was worthlessness and waste and emptiness. And then the word of Christ arrested my heart, made demands on my soul that I had no power in me to obey, and yet He gave me the power to obey by His Spirit and to respond by His Spirit. His authority is better than any authority you can conceive of. Don't tell me how heavy the authority of Christ is. Don't whine to me about how, and I'm not talking about y'all, I'm talking about people in the world. Don't whine to me about how He constrains your desires. Oh, the Word of God is just so blah, blah. Shut up. Do you not see that the authority of Jesus Christ has been displayed not only to demonstrate without question that He is sovereign Lord of the universe, but to save your stinking soul? The only way the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is bad news for you is if you bought into the lie that someone or something other than Jesus can truly satisfy your soul, even if that something is seemingly good. If you buy into that lie, if you buy into that lie for your whole life, all that's left for you will be judgment on that day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am pleading with you this morning. I am begging you to see the authority of Jesus Christ for what it is. An abundant gift for your soul if you will simply repent of your sins and believe in Him and trust Him as your Lord and Savior. I'm pleading with you to gladly submit to the gracious and the good authority of the Lord Jesus Christ right now. For some of y'all, that's going to mean, for some of y'all that are not believers or Christians or followers of Christ, that's going to mean repentance. It's going to mean turning away from and it's going to mean turning away from and rejecting sin. It's going to mean rejecting your own self-love and your imagined independence. It's going to mean submitting to His authority and finding forgiveness and acceptance and eternal life through faith in His death and burial and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. It's going to mean you giving up authority over yourself that you think you have and gladly submitting to the authority who is over all of creation for the good of your soul. For some of you all, my brothers and sisters in Christ right now, it's going to mean guarding your heart. It's going to mean trusting in the Lord. It's going to mean believing His heart for you afresh and anew and holding fast to His sovereign authority in your life and loving Him and it, even when it's hard or costly, even when it doesn't make sense, even when it seems difficult, even when it seems beyond the pale. But you do it convinced by faith in God's Word that what we said about Jesus' sovereign authority earlier is true, that it's loving and it's gracious and it's merciful and it's kind and it's compassionate and it's good. His authority is not some impersonal force. It's not some ivory tower aloofness. It's right where we are and always for our good. And then for some of us in here, it's going to mean repentance of the ways, big and small, that we've been avoiding, that you've been avoiding His authority in your life right now. You know what I mean. Even professing Christians, right? We sometimes look for ways to skirt the authority of the Lord in our lives. Maybe we harbor a sin that we love, or we fail to honor Him with the whole of our life, or it's selective obedience, or it's being fearful and anxious or mistrusting His rule in our lives. And we try to do what we know we can't really do. We try to have Him as Savior but not as Lord. And we know we can't do that, but we still try it. Don't. Just repent. This text focuses on the most fundamental issue of your life right now as we're sitting here on what? July, what is this? 14th. 2019, how do you personally, in your innermost heart, respond to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the question that every one of us in this room needs to answer today, that we need to come to grips with today. Let's pray together. Father, I am earnestly pleading. I am earnestly pleading for this congregation of people this morning to, without reserve and with complete trust, and Lord God, overwhelmed with the wonder and the mercy and the kindness and the love of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that that, Lord, every single person in this congregation right now would have their hearts turned to Jesus Christ in faith. Some for the first time. Some needing to just bow before you and confess their sin and cry out for you, Lord Jesus, to save them. Some who desperately need to know the touch of your redemptive hand right now. And Lord, for those who are in Christ, that you would deepen and strengthen their souls in the embrace of our Lord's sovereign authority. Authority that is for our good and for your glory. God, thank you for this truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for sustaining me to preach this message. God, thank you for the souls that are here to hear these words. And I pray, Father, that you would draw them to you in a powerful way today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.